Anyway, when I get in bed with my wife in the evenings, it's very regularly, very often that I think back of the time that I was still single. And thinking back of the time that every one of us has to face at some time in our, in our life. And it's such an important time, and it's such an important period that we have to handle in such a wise way. And unfortunately, there's such a few really wise examples that we could really follow in this very important time. So I just went to the internet this past week and just looked at comments about what people say about single life. And it's very interesting. It's quite rather superficial if you look at what people say about the single life and how they actually try to advise each other. There are several comments. I'm just going to mention a few to you. The one is, shift your thinking from I'm sad and lonely to I'm happy and free. You know, as though there's really something wrong with a single life, you know. The second one, being single doesn't mean your life is over. Go out there and be proud of who you are and be comfortable with yourself and remember confidence is key. Invest in yourself. The next one, save some money and get a professional massage. Get a manicure and a pedicure. Anything that nurtures your body and lifts your spirit. If you feel you need someone in your life, have confidence. Even if you see other couples all happy and all your friends have someone, remember that when the timing is right, that special person would come along. Another one, be grateful for what you have. Many people in the world don't have what you have. Ignore the toxic people in your life. It's easy to recognize them. Their negative words of fear and discouragement sap your energy. Next one, to be happily single. It shows that your happiness doesn't depend on other people. And then maybe a last one, you know, try to enjoy not being tied down and the freedom to flirt and mingle with other singles. And when I read this, you know, I sort of think the comments really disturbed me in some sense. The problem with these kind of statements is that it's not really grounded in a worldview. It's just sort of superficial things that we say to each other to make ourselves feel better. Not that there's anything wrong with a single life in the first place, but as though the perception is downside that if you're single, especially when you get older and you're single, it's really a bad thing. And so although you know that it actually sucks, just convince yourself, you know, that it's not as bad. And just convince yourself that it's actually cool. And, you know, just have confidence, you know, and just look at the rise and lift up your chin and, you know, just look. And it's sort of, you know, I think there's some more needed when you talk about singleness. And so as if to see, you know, and so it's, and if you read statements like this, it's as though, you know, there's no trace of trying to improve yourself, you know. Just tell yourself that you're okay. And cut out all the negative people. In other words, don't listen to criticism. Because there's nothing wrong with you. Just convince yourself that you're fine. And so, that's even true in Christian circles. In Christian circles, people give each other sometimes the most superficial kind of advice that I've ever heard. Some Christians say to other Christians who are single is, as soon as you're satisfied with God alone, He'll bring someone special into your life. As if God's blessing can be earned by our contentment, which I don't think is a good piece of theology. Or you're too picky, as if God is frustrated with our fickle whims and needs broader parameters to work with. Or as a single, you can commit yourself wholeheartedly to God's word, as if God requires emotional martyrs to do His work. Maybe a last one. Before you can, this I've actually heard before. This doesn't come from the internet. That's my own experience. Someone has told a friend of mine, before you can marry someone wonderful, God must first make you into someone wonderful. As if God's blessing only rests upon the satisfactorily sanctified. And so are there some things that will be helpful that we can say to each other as Christians? What does God say about the whole thing of being single? And of course, people are single for several reasons. Herman, by the way, I don't know if we can make a plan, but the light is quite bad. And when it gets darker, it'll become more difficult for me to see my notes. So I don't want to put pressure on anyone, but if we can make some kind of arrangement, that'll be really nice. People, of course, are single for different reasons. Okay? And first of all, we have what we see in the Bible as the natural gift of abstaining. We'll come to that a little later on again. But this means that these people are single by choice. They can marry if they like, but they are single by choice. And that means that those are the kinds of people that when they walk into the room, their antennas is not at all out there to, you know, scanning for prospects. They are completely happy with where they are. They make a conscious choice that this is kind of the kind of life that they're going to live. Then secondly, you know, you may be in a dating relationship, but you haven't asked the person to marry you yet, or you haven't been asked yet. Thirdly, you may be divorced. In other words, there was a time in your life that you were not single. You were divorced, or your spouse passed away. And then lastly, of course, you know, you are single and you haven't found the right person yet. So there are all these categories of being single. And I think our culture is rather superficial sometimes, and the advice and the examples that we sometimes have is really not helping us get there. I think of Eugene Peterson, who has previously said, not necessarily about singleness, just about life in general. He says, "The puzzle is why so many people live so badly, not so wickedly, but so idiotically, not so cruelly, but so stupidly." You know, and I think many times that is absolutely applicable to married life. That's applicable to every part of our life, and it's also applicable to the part where we are single. And so what are some biblical perspectives? What can we say from the tradition of the Bible that gives us some advice, some guidelines as to how should we conduct this part of our life? And I realize and know, and that's a biblical thing, you will see just now, that for some of us, it's not just a part of our life. It's being our whole life. And maybe we're into our 40s or in our 50s at the moment, and that's still where you are. And that is not necessarily a bad thing, but we will get to that. By the way, next week, tonight we're going to talk about singleness as a phase that we find ourselves in. Next week we're going to talk about sex. So some of the sexual stuff we're going to postpone to next week, although we might touch on some sexuality tonight, because it's just part of being single as well. It's just part of being human. And then the third week we'll talk about marriage, but we'll talk about marriage from a single perspective. That means that people that have been married or that find themselves in a marriage relationship will definitely benefit from it. But we will mostly see what can we say about marriage from a single perspective, trying to prepare each one of us in terms of where we're going concerning marriage. Okay, so the first things, I just have six very, very simple points. And the first one is just the following. Understand the social history and of singleness and dating. I think that is really very important. Seeing as the light's quite bad, I'm just going to lift my thing up like this. Yeah. Uh-oh. And now it's going all the way down. That helps. Okay. Never mind. Don't worry. Okay. Yeah. So let's understand the social history of singleness and dating. Now, what makes this very important is it just gives us the broad context of what we experience today. Now, what's important about this is till the late 1800s, from the ancient times until the late 1800s, we should understand there was no such thing as dating. There was actually, in some certain sense, not something as singleness as well. We did find singleness in the sense that people's spouses died off and they stayed single for a while, but it's always a short period of time and they always got married again. Now, up until the 1800s, we've had what we called arranged marriages. In other words, man, that was a good part of history. You never decided on your own who you're going to marry. It sometimes happened that you fall in love with someone and it's just by coincidence, the person that you're going to marry as well. But your parents decided. In other words, in Jesus' time, in the first century, when you were a baby, your mom and dad would have friends. You know, you say, for instance, you're a lady, they have a boy, and they're friends, and they trust each other. They come from the same kind of tradition, and they would decide, okay, listen, when our children are, you know, like 13, 14, or even 15 or so, they would get married. And It's all about the family connections. You would marry out of duty, out of being a good citizen, to bring stability to society. fulfillment had very little to do with that, although fulfillment was always an after product of marriage. The people in those days were in general very much fulfilled and satisfied according to what we know. But dating didn't exist. So, you know, if you're like a Jew boy, and your mom and dad, you know, decided long ago that you could marry this girl, many times you haven't even met her before time. So they would move to Egypt, you'd stay in Palestine, and, you know, on the day of the wedding, here she would come with a thing across the face, and you would think, oh my goodness, I hope she's, you know, I hope she looks like something. I hope my mom and dad knew what they were doing when they were signing this thing. But you would have had absolutely no choice in who you're going to marry. And the amazing thing is how well a lot of those marriages worked out. And of course, not all of it were, you know, moonshine and roses, but it's just very interesting. I'll come to a conclusion just now concerning this point as to what we can learn from this. Now, and then in the late 1800s, they developed another phase, which we call courtship. And what that meant is, during a courtship, in the courtship era, if you're the male and you see a lady that you really like and you would like to know better, you would go to her house, to her parents' house, and you would sit on the porch and drink tea and sip lemonade and try to get to know her. You were not allowed to take her out. You went to where she was, and that's the way you got to know her. You were allowed to walk around in the garden with a chaperone, of course, you know, but that was sort of it. You know, that was where the line was drawn, that there was no other way to get to know each other. And then, of course, in the early 1900s, the word dating was first used. And it was first used in written form in 1914. And that meant that if a guy falls in love or starts, you know, liking a lady, he can go to her, he can actually take her away to the entertainment world to sort of get to know her more properly. And then, of course, later on, more recently, we have the hookup period, where you actually have sex first and then decide afterwards, you know, are you going to pursue this relationship further? And, you know, where are we going from here? Now, what's important about this, just this brief summary of history concerning dating and singleness, is it communicates to us that we're in the era that we're in here, that we're in right now, is the first time in history that dating is actually first being experienced as a regular thing. And so we have to be very cautious in our assessment of what works and what does not work, what is healthy and what is not. We should actually very carefully consult research, especially recent research, to decide how should we conduct this thing, because there's not a whole long piece of human tradition out of which we can derive some human wisdom and meaning. So it's really important to understand that. Okay, so that brings us to a second point. The second point is, a single life is to be desired and celebrated by some. A single life should be desired and celebrated by some. What I mean by that is, right through history, and especially in Jesus' time, I'll read some scriptures that just now, some people made conscious, intentional decisions to live a single life for purposes of their own. For purposes of vocation, for purposes of church or the work of the kingdom, or some other reasons. And it was completely natural, especially in church life, and especially in the life of Jesus' followers. What do I mean by that? But when I say some people made a conscious decision in the past, that means, or rather, that does not mean that they had no desires for sexuality, or they had they don't have any struggles, you know, they don't struggle with being alone or anything. They had all the usual human struggles, but they made a conscious decision to live this kind of life. Now, if you look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that's the first piece of scripture that we're going to look at this evening. Paul says a very strange thing, but revolutionary in that time, and I think very freeing. And I think our culture can really, really learn from that, because in our culture, it's my experience, I don't know what you think, but my experience is that our culture doesn't have any room, actually, for single people. if you are single, and indeed a lot of us are single, and stay single for the rest of our lives, the culture always make us, you know, makes us feel somewhat inadequate, although we tell ourselves with our minds, you know, this is a good thing, I'm okay, I'm cool, I'm loved by God. You know, the culture makes you feel a little stupid. And I think that is something that's a mold that we have to break as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul says is the following. He says, are you pledged to a woman? That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. That means, are you married? Do not seek to be released. In other words, don't get unmarried. Don't long to be without a wife or without those commitments. It's a good thing. He said, are you free from such commitment? In other words, are you single? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Just hear the freedom here, okay? He's giving some proposals. He's giving some advice, but he's very free about this. But those who will marry, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So what exactly is he saying? Now, it's important to understand what Paul is doing here. When he says these things, is he against marriage? And I've always thought this. I mean, people have told me, Paul is, you know, was this bachelor guy, you know, he didn't have any eye for women, you know, and he wasn't positive about marriage. That's by the way, really not true. If you see how people view women in ancient times and how uplifting the church is, and even Paul's letters about womanhood, that's just not true. And we have other scriptures in the New Testament as well where Paul is extremely positive about marriage. We have Ephesians 5, we have Colossians 3. So Paul is not at all negative about marriage. What's he saying here? He's saying, listen, Jesus has come, he has physically come into this world. What does that mean? He's merely saying that we are living in an era of overlapping generations, of overlapping eras. We had the era of complete brokenness, where man's relationship with God, man's relationship with each other, and man's relationship with creation was broken, and we can see the effects of that in the world. Then Jesus came into history. He brought God's kingdom. But many thought that he was going to stop this brokenness immediately in a complete sense. He didn't. Many people thought that he was going to ascend to a throne, but he didn't. He went to a cross and he died and he gave himself. So what Paul is saying is, we are indeed living in a new era, but we are living in the overlapping of eras. We still have the old brokenness with us, although God's kingdom has come through Jesus. And what he's merely saying is that God would one day take away our suffering, but Jesus brought the overlapping of these ages, so we still have trouble. We still have brokenness with us. And that's why marriage will also be filled with brokenness. So if you decide to get married, we live in a complex world, Paul is saying, where people still suffer, where people still die, where people still have conflict. So listen here, Paul's only saying, consider this. This is a proposition. It's not a command, it's a proposition. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. And if you want to marry, marry. That's okay. And if you want to stay single, stay single. But consider this proposition. And this is very freeing, and not just freeing. Paul is not merely pessimistic about the future. He's merely saying, we live in a broken society. If you marry, you know, you're going to have to deal with some complexities. Because marriage is hard. It's not easy. It can be very fulfilling, and it can be very cool, but it is very hard. So at least consider this proposition. Now, why is this so revolutionary? You may be surprised to hear that the reason this is so incredible is in the ancient world, a person was considered futureless without family. If you don't marry and bear children, you sort of vanish into history. You don't have any heirs. And for those people, family and a legacy, to leave behind a legacy, wasn't just extremely important. It was foundational. It was extremely important. There was no honor except family honor. And there was in those days absolutely no significance without family. So without children, you essentially vanished from the face of the earth. No one would remember you, and there wouldn't be no one to carry your name. So what Paul is saying here is really something new in terms of Jewish and pagan thinking. It's it's important to understand this. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas says the following. He says, one clear difference between Christianity and Judaism and all other traditional religions is the former's entertainment of the idea of singleness as the paradigm way of life for his followers. What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying that Christianity introduced into human society the possibility to be single and be completely human, and to be single and be completely fulfilled human. And Rodney Stark, a very, very prominent historian of the first century, he says the following. He said, he's talking about widows, should they be widowed, Christian women enjoyed substantial advantages. There's no any care in the Christian church. Pagan widows faced great social pressures to remarry. Augustus, that's Kaiser Augustus, even had widows fined if they failed to marry within 2 years. In contrast, among Christians, widowhood was highly respected and remarriage was, if anything, mildly discouraged. The church stood ready to sustain poor widows, allowing them a choice as to whether or not to remarry. Single widows were active in caregiving and good deeds in the neighborhood. And so in other words, he's saying, by the way, that women, because women were not allowed to remarry previously, because women were not completely considered as human on their own. It was their connection to the male that makes them human. That is interesting. We've talked about that many times, but this is another angle that shows you how uplifting and how freeing Christianity was towards women. Christianity was the religion that acknowledged women for the first time and said, you don't need to remarry. You don't have to find your humanity, your identity in your husband. You are a person on your own. And you're a complete human being on your own. So, you know, in those days, I mean, I can't believe Augustus, you know, finding, you know, I mean, today we get speeding tickets, you know. So imagine you drive along the highway and someone pulls you up and, listen, lady, how long have you been single? Well, you know, 2.5 years. Oh, well, you know, playtime is over. Time to get hitched, you know. Make some plans. Here's a ticket, 500 Rand. Next time, you know, go to jail. It's actually very weird. And so Paul is saying here a very, very important thing. And that is that singleness is a good condition blessed by God. It's not just to make people feel good about themselves. It's the way of viewing the gospel. Why is this? He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, but there are other texts that he shows as well, where he shows that, why is this so very important? Your whole identity and your whole future is not dependent anymore on family life. The traditional societies idolized family in a big way. Family is everything. If you don't have family, you're gone. And Paul says, wait a minute, whoa, you're making an idol. You're making an idol of family. Family is important. But now God becomes your future. He holds your future in your hand. If you are not a person living with a hope that Jesus Christ in his resurrection brings to your life, you will never be a happy single or a happy married person. You have to live with this kind of expectant hope that God is going to be your ultimate lover first, and secondly, his family is going to be your ultimate family. The one that you're going to spend eternity with. Your identity is not completely determined anymore by your earthly family alone. So our future is not assured by marriage, but by God himself. And then, of course, the no-brainer that I think few people really think about is John the Baptist was single. You know, he sort of paved the way for Jesus coming. Jesus himself was single. That's extremely significant since Jesus is held up to us as the ultimate human being, the one we should strive to be, that we should strive towards to be like. He's the ultimate human being. We become like Jesus. He was single. And I don't think there would be any, you know, scandal dumped on his divinity if he would get married. You know, I don't have any problem with that theologically. But it's actually interesting that he didn't marry, that he stayed single. And then, of course, the biggest theologian that the New Testament has, Paul, is single as well. And nowhere do they communicate plans to get hitched in the future. Not at all. They've accepted it as a way of living. Now, I just want to interrupt you very quickly by asking you this. it was considered in biblical terms fairly reasonable and even natural for a person, a normal person, a person that can have that have a choice to actually marry and have some prospects available to decide, you know what, for the kind of life I'm going to live, I'm going to stay single. And you know what, maybe some of you should actually consider that the decision. It's a decision. I'm not talking, we're not talking about someone that desperately wants to get married that can't find a partner. We're talking about a conscious, intentional decision. I mean, just consider that. And the only reason that we feel that we can't many times is because of the pressure of the culture. And Paul, of course, talks about the gift of singleness. Now, when Paul uses the word gift, it's always in terms of its ability that, you know, that God gives us by choice, that we serve the community with. In other words, if I have the gift of encouragement, it's a gift that God gives to me, but through Him giving me this tremendous gift, I give it to the community and I encourage the community with my gift. Evangelism, God gives me a gift of evangelism that becomes a gift to lost people and to the community about in terms of me bringing the lost to Him. So if he's talking about the gift of singleness, he says that we who make that choice to be single brings it as a gift to the community. In other words, I bring my time, I bring my resources. I don't have any other people depending on me. I can give everything to the cause of the church or the cause of Jesus. That's why maybe in that regard, it's not that absurd to think that, you know, some guys become monks and some girls become nuns. And, you know, that's obviously not the way to go, you know, necessarily if you want to remain single. There's much more appropriate ways I think we can express that singleness. But, I mean, maybe it's not that absurd. Let's just give our Catholic brothers and sisters a little grace there. And this does not mean, again, that these persons do not experience any struggles with sexual desires or aloneness. I know a lady, well, I know several people, but I'm thinking of this lady. She's about 40-something now. And she's been living a single life, and she's happily single. And she gives all her time and devotion to ministries around her house. She's quite a successful businesswoman, and she devotes a lot of her time. And I've spoke to her many times and asked, listen, aren't you sometimes, you know, plagued by feelings of, you know, being alone or of isolation? And she said, yes, of course, I have. But you know what? Do you know who my real family is? It's the people that I serve and the people that serve with me. And, I do struggle, but I'm not in any way sorry about the decision that I've made many years ago. And she would even say, I'm not saying I'm going to stay single forever. Maybe, you know, there happens something along the way. I mean, very often we plan something and it turns out to be very different. I mean, I know a couple who decided one time that they weren't going to have any kids. And they were sitting in a car and they were looking at each other's eyes. And, you know, they said, the husband said to his wife, listen, you know, I love you so much. You know, I don't want to, you know, share you with any children. And she said the same. And then they went home and celebrated. And that's where everything went wrong. You know, so now they sit with a lot of kids, and they're happy about it. You know, so just to be open to God's future, and see what He has in store for you, I think always remains very important. Okay, so the third point, to desire marriage is a good thing. Okay, we're talking about singleness now. We're gonna continue speaking about singleness, but desiring marriage is not a bad thing. It's a good thing to desire marriage because, again, it's God's institution. He designed marriage, and being single as well as married were lifestyles that God blessed, and that's really important to note. Staying single became a symbol of people acknowledging that God is their ultimate lover and the people of God is their ultimate family. But marrying again became the symbol of people trusting God with their children in this dark world that we live in, I have such strong faith in God that I trust Him, that He's not abandoned this world, and I can actually, with faith, grow up kids in this society that we live in. So that's actually how the first century Christians saw it. So family also became a sign and a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And So traditional societies sometimes emphasize family too much. Some secular societies today, however, emphasize individualism too much. There are people that stay single for the wrong reasons, of course. Out of fear. Out of selfishness. Now, I mean, God's purpose with us, if you have ever doubted that, God's purpose with each and every one of us is to build our character, whether we stay single or whether we get married. So if you're a very selfish person and you are devoted to God and you want your character to grow, listen, get married. You can't stay selfish for a very long time if you marry the right kind of person, and if you stay devoted to God. Of course, you do have people that decide to stay selfish, not following the way that God commands. But so desiring marriage, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, is just as fine. The fourth point, and this is very important, the fourth point. Beware of the search for Mr. or Mrs. Right. Beware of the search for Mr. or Mrs. Right. What do I mean by this? What I mean is, since I was, young, I always heard, many people used to say that, there's this one person for you, which is going to be the perfect fit. They used to use this example of the poikie and the daxel. Do you know that? Elke poikie krijs 'n daxel kind of thing, Every bottle gets its cork. I don't know what would the English translate, the English equivalent be. The reason that becomes problematic is, and especially in Christian circles. Now, Christians walk around with this idea. Okay, there's one, all right? And once I find her compatible and God speaks to me, then I marry her, and about 5 years into the thing, I start realizing, oops, I think I missed the real one. I don't think I married the right one. Then they started to become discontent in their own marriage, and guess what? Then you're screwed. If that's the way your mind goes, I've married the wrong person. Now, the other thing is, Christians, especially Christians, and that's where secular people are much more lucky, Christians start seeing signs in all sorts of things that happen. I'm praying to God for the right partner. I really want the right kind of partner, and now I'm praying, and now tonight I pray, tomorrow a guy phones me, and see that, that's a sign. That guy must be for me. So you go into that new relationship with such blinders that you don't really see the weak points of the other person, or you don't see the other person realistically. People don't do that. Let me give you a great example of some great advice concerning spirit-led. Hear what I'm saying? Spirit-led decision-making when it comes to romance. Make the choices with your head. Think through it. I'm not saying you're not supposed to feel anything, okay? Feeling something is great. Can always be part of the relationship. The butterflies, the whole thing, that's cool. But please do not switch off your brain. And Christians really does that. Well, many people do that. And they become blind for reality in the relationship. Here's the very practical way that the Bible gives it. Where's that? Oh yeah, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Paul says, a wife is bound as long as her husband is living. In other words, as long as her husband lives, stay faithful to him. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. Only someone in the Lord. In other words, the Afrikaans translation said, maar as hy sterf, kan sy trou met wie sy wil, mits dit 'n gelowige is. So, the way of going forward is choice, not predestination. Very important. In terms of romance, think choice, not predestination. In other words, what I mean by that is, you make the choice. God gives a choice. It's His sovereign right that He gives the choice to a marriage partner to us. It's not up to Him. So don't ask Him to, Lord, just you choose the one and you show me, all right? That's not how he designed it. He gave a choice to us. And you have the choice to marry or not to marry. And you have the choice to choose with whom you like to marry, as long as he's a believer. Why is it important, by the way, that a Christian marries a fellow Christian? Well, the reason is so obvious, but there are several things. If if marriage is supposed to be the ultimate expression of intimacy and sharing the deepest part of life together, and Christ is the deepest part of who you are, and you can't really freely share that with your marriage partner, how in blazes are you going to live your life in a completely fulfilled way? My experience is that people that is stuck with a non-believing marriage partner, and by the way, the Bible is very clear that this exact chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, is very clear. If you are married to a non-believer, you stay faithful to the non-believer because you're already bound to that person. It's very, very important. But here's the important thing. Many people say, well, I'm going to marry that non-believer because I want to save him for Christ. Now listen here. Marriage relationships is not for evangelism. All right. You evangelize someone your own sex, that's the safest way to go. And not as a rule, you know, I mean, we have some freedom, but marriage relationships or love relationships is not for evangelism purposes. You connect with someone who is a Christian, a fellow believer, a lady or a man who are godly and Christ-like and who share the same values than you. If you don't do that, the thing that you're going to be stuck with is if you share your Christian convictions just out of your heart all the time to your unbelieving spouse, that person might get annoyed over the long haul, and trust me, it does happen. It frequently happens. It mostly happens. Or they will always suspect that you're trying to convert them in some way. There will always be the small measure of distrust. It would just not be a good thing. If you share it openly all the time, if you hold back your Christian convictions out of respect for your non-believing partner, which is, by the way, the wise thing to do if you are actually married to a non-believing partner. But the downside of that is you actually get a little isolated from your marriage partner because there are such a lot of intimate things that you have to keep to yourself. And so it's extremely important to consider this. So marry a Christian, but other than that, marry who you want. So the choice is yours. So it's not about getting Mr. Perfect, getting the ideal, getting the one. There are a lot of people who could be the right person for you. This is important to understand. I mean, Marie and myself, we talk about it often to our children. And she would, you know, rightly say, listen, there are a lot of better guys for me than Dad. And she's right. I mean, I really think there could be a lot of guys that would be more perfect for Marie, that would be more understanding towards her, that would be more compatible with her. But the thing that makes the relationship between us a loving thing is the fact that she chose to love me amidst of a lot of other guys. Same with her. Listen, I've met some beautiful women. I've met some women that are, you know, very understanding towards me. I've met a lot of women that I really like and that I think could be better for me, more comfortable for when I was married to them. But guess what? That's exactly what love is. I made my choice 24 years ago. And because I've made the choice, that's what love is. I choose to stay faithful to this one. That's why the choice is so important, and the choice should be made very cautiously. But people are much too concerned about meeting the person that's compatible to me. Now let me get to... I've heard a great thing the other day that I think is so true in marriage. And when you're a single considering marriage, this is important to understand, I think. In some sense, it's ridiculous to look for Mr. Perfect or for someone compatible to you. Compatibility is not unimportant, okay? If you can get compatible, that's a good thing. But more important than that, in some sense, you will always marry the wrong person. Why do I say that? Because do you know what? People that get married, they change. Marie is not the lady that I married 24 years ago. She's changed. And she actually changed very quickly. Marriage changes you. Life changes you. Job changes you. Kids change you. So if you're looking for the compatible person, now you find her, you marry her, within 5 years, she changes. Now she's not compatible anymore. What now? Now, here's the important thing. Instead of merely looking for compatibility, look at character. What kind of character does this person have? Because if he's got character, and he's loyal, and he's got integrity, and he loves me unconditionally, and he's devoted to me, he will struggle with me through all kinds of heartaches and triumphs right to the other end, and we'll manage in the end. We'll get through. So character, instead of compatibility, I think it's important. That doesn't mean that you necessarily have to make a choice between the two. It would be great if you can get someone with character that's also somewhat compatible to you. That's a win. That's a bonus. But social workers, researchers, and psychologists have sort of done away with this whole thing of compatibility. Actually, Paul Popenoe, a very, very well-known Swiss psychologist, says that compatibility is a myth. The reason people are not compatible is because they're selfish. Work on your character and let your marriage partner work on their character, and you won't have that big a problem. But anyway, and Jessica's my daughter. We used to love to watch the Friends series, and we used to like that 70s show and a lot of those sitcoms. Stuff, but I can remember while we were watching Friends, there was this one thing that started irritating me tremendously. Ross came to like a lady, and he would ask Joey for advice. Now, of course, it's not a good thing to ask Joey for advice for anything, but and he would say, "Joey, do you think she's the right one for me?" And Joey would say, "Yeah, man, go for her. She's good looking, she's smart, she's funny. It's always those three things." And then Monica will talk to Phoebe, And Phoebe would ask, "Listen, Monica, what do you think about this guy? Should I date David? Yeah, go for him. Why? Well, he's smart, he's funny, he's good looking." So the culture teaches us to look so superficially towards prospective marriage partners. And we throw out character by the door. Let me tell you, on the long haul, that's what counts. Character is what counts. And of course, if you can get a lovely lady or a handsome guy and they've got character, man, great stuff. But, maybe that is something that we should really, really deeply rethink. And if we're Christians, and I think, by the way, the George Bonner studies in the USA and in South Africa as well show that Christians are not better in marriage than non-Christians. And I think the reason is obvious. We just absolutely follow the way that the world gives us. And I mean, the people that know me here tonight know that I'm very fond of culture. I watch movies all the time. I'm an addictive movie goer. I love engaging with culture. I love engaging with the unbelieving world. It's a great thing to do. But we can only do that to make us help interpret life through the lens of Christ. If we start assimilating the values of culture and the values of the world, we become just like the people, just like the guy next door who's not believing, and they become, we come to the point that there's no difference between me and the guy next door. He dumps his wife, I dump my wife, because I haven't followed the principles that Christ provides. And you should understand that in ancient times, Jesus transformed the ancient community on a macro level. People had pagan values. They replaced that with the values of Christianity because they considered the values of Christianity to be superior. The pagan world did that. The Greek philosophers that were absolutely the intellectual superiors of that time, they embraced Christianity as a substitute to their own pagan philosophy because they found it to be superior. I'm not making a judgment call. I'm just saying that's what historically happened. Why? Because in Jesus, God gave us the best tools to deal with life. And so we should really consider that and make sure that we are not being molded into the mold of the world. The fifth point, I'm going to start closing now. Be aware of the purpose of serious dating. There are two kinds of dating. The innocent dating where you need a partner just to go with you to a wedding thing, or a movie or a function or whatever. And she goes with you, and you become sort of friends. That's a very, superficial kind of dating. That's fine. There's no problem with that. But the more serious, and by the way, more pain has been caused by two people dating the one thinking we're in a serious relationship and the other one thinking we're in a fairly superficial, non-committal relationship. And then in the end, they don't define the relationship. The DTR, very important, define the relationship. They don't do that. And then in the end, it's become a very, very painful clash because they haven't defined this relationship quite early. But anyway, in the serious kind of dating, we should remember what that kind of dating is for. If we are on our way to a marriage relationship, that's where we want to go. And we start to date seriously because as we get older, we should, I think, start dating more seriously. We should understand, what is the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is long-lasting relationship, okay? Long-lasting love relationship. So what should, if dating is the preparation for marriage, what should happen in a dating relationship? Here we should actually practice an exercise for having a long-lasting relationship. If we go to, now I know people, and good people, Christian people, they're in a new serious dating relationship every 3 months. That's a problem. And by the way, research now over the long haul has consistently shown us, research done all over the world through many academic institutions with different presuppositions have all showed us now that the more people you date before you get married, the more likely you are to divorce afterwards. It's just, why? Because we tend to think that we get prepared by dating as many people as possible. That's a lie. It's not wrong to date a lot of people. It's just stupid. Okay, the Bible doesn't condemn it because the Bible doesn't really talk about dating because it didn't exist in those times. But it's just fairly stupid to do that. The reason being, a good example could be, or a good analogy, have you ever used those sticky pads that you rip off and you stick to a kind of surface? Are you with me? And you take it off and you stick it to another surface and you stick it off and you put it to another surface and you stick it off to a fourth surface. What happens to the surface? It becomes non-sticky. It can't stick anymore. Okay? Psychologists tell us it's much the same thing with dating. That the more you date people all the time, in serious kind of dating relationships, there's something of yourself that gets left behind in the other person all the time. So it becomes more difficult for you to connect emotionally and to really stay connected in a healthy sense. So these are just some practical guidelines. So in other words, dating should be a place to practice perseverance and handling conflict. If you're in a dating relationship and you haven't had a fight yet, don't panic, it's coming. A dating relationship would mean that if we have some conflict, we try our best to stick through it, to really not brush the issues under the rug, but to get it out in the open, to talk about it, to talk honestly about it, not live in denial, get through the uncomfortableness of it, right to the other side. If you can do that, you're probably one step closer to be healthy, to be a healthy prospect to get for marriage. So it should be a place to exercise the thing we call marriage. Joshua Harris wrote the following. He said, "It seems that dating, as we have come to know it, doesn't really prepare us for marriage. Instead, it can be a training ground for divorce. We cannot practice lifelong relational commitment." Sorry, my own word there. In a series of short-term relationships. Now, Joshua Harris has written a very conservative book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. But I mean, what he means by that is not that he doesn't date anymore. It's just, it's very conservative. I don't agree with him on everything, but it's a profoundly insightful book. If you can get a hold of it, it has been sold by Kum, I think, many years ago when I still visited Kum. I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Another one is Boy Meets Girl. Same author, Joshua Harris, and it is something that can really help. Okay, and then we're going to close with the last point, the sixth point, and that concerns the importance of being hopefully single, not hopefully being single, being hopefully single. There's a big difference. Now, friends, in closing, there are some of us that want to stay single, or want to get married, out of the wrong motives. And that is very important to address. Some of us, well, probably all of us, were hurt at some times. But it hurt us to such an extent that we're afraid to try again. And what we need is God's faith and courage. Sometimes we are hurt and we haven't forgiven yet. That's a problem. Don't rush into a next relationship if you haven't forgiven your previous partner. It doesn't matter what he has done to you. The reason being, forgiveness was one of the great psychological tools that the ancient Jews used every Sabbath, that they looked back on the relational world the past week and they forgave everybody that needed forgiveness, because that made them conclude the past week, deal with the past so they can live healthy towards the future. And that concerns your dating and your love world as well, your relational world, your social world. We need to get to the point where we are forgiven. Some of us are desperately lonely and want the marriage to fill that void. It's also not a good motive to get married. Of course, it's partially true. One of the benefits of marriage is that it saves us from being lonely. And but to get married for that reason alone is probably not going to be the best thing. You have to try to sort these things out ahead of time. And you know what? Many people, I come to realize, feel that very deep inside, although you tell yourself rationally that you're okay, that deep inside there's actually a little voice that tells you that you're not really worth loving. You know, would there actually be someone that would see his or her way open to love me? And these things are lies that can really cripple our relationships, and that can cripple our relational future. And so, you know, maybe something even happened that in a situation where you've hurt someone, and maybe you need to go back and to apologize. That's the other thing. That's the flip side of the coin of forgiveness. Is you go and you repent towards someone else that you've hurt. How painful that may be, is to go back. Now, what's the solution to all these things? Now, I'm not trying to be simplistic, and I think if some of these things are true of you, I think it's really important for you to realize that maybe you have to go and see someone, a counselor, or you know, someone here in Dialoog. You're most welcome to come see me or Johan, or maybe we can direct you to someone that can really help. But the basic thing is this, that it's important to reflect on and experience the transforming love of God that became available to you and me in Jesus Christ. That's what made the difference. That's what made Paul write his relational theology. It's because something happened in history that gave us the rational grounding, that gave us the big story, the big narrative that can really bring healing to us. And that narrative is not just something tangible, it's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's trying to say that life is deeply relational. And we get hurt in relationships, but we also find our healing in relationship. And it starts in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the ultimate reality in our world today. And to really understand that in Jesus, God came to us and actually made us lovable and made us able to forgive and made us able to embrace. So the first thing is to really accept God's story in Jesus Christ as your story, and to make that your own, and to make a conscious, intentional decision to live from that knowledge and from that experience of Christ, and to accept His forgiveness, to ask it, to receive it, and to really believe that you are forgiven. And then, of course, accept the fact that there are voids in the human soul that no human being can fulfill for you. It's just how life works. But only a living relationship with God Himself. So, the basis for successfully and meaningfully live a single or a married life is by knowing and experiencing a Heavenly Father that embraces us, that can help us receive the healing. And maybe as an example tonight, we can think of the prodigal son who went single for some time, engaged in a lot of relationships, who left his family, and who in the end decided that that really doesn't, it really didn't do it for him. And he needed to come back. And I've, to many of you, I've shown this picture already, but when I was in London, they had a sermon on the prodigal son. And they had this this sculpture in the middle of the church of the father just embracing the son or the daughter back into his arms. And I wanted to take a picture of that sculpture. And so some of the guys near to me said, listen, you don't have to take a picture. They've actually made a they made a picture of it. It's in a bookshop. You can go and buy it. And so then here's the picture of that sculpture. It's just the son, or in some of your cases, the daughter coming home and just falling into the arms of the father, saying, I've had a lot of relationships. I've got hurt. I've hurt a lot of people. I've sinned. I've done everything that I wasn't supposed to do, but I just can't anymore. Here I am. And he's always known about his dad. He always had the knowledge. But to take that step to just come back again to the arms of the father. He never stopped being the son or the daughter of the father. And so by reflecting on this picture just for a few moments, I would like to challenge you to make that picture your main picture in life, from which you run and conduct all other relationships. So tomorrow when you drive, think of yourself in this fashion, in the arms of the Father. And tomorrow when you're at work and maybe your boss shouts at you and he's in your face, remember this picture. Remember who you are. When your spouse ridicules you, or your son or your daughter says something that's really hurtful, or even when you have to say no to a guy that wants to date and you know that you're not ready, think of this picture. Think of yourself in the arms of a loving father, wanting, desiring the best for you, and giving you all the tools, and loving you all the way to the cross, holding nothing back, so that they will to enable us to live a free life. This life has got enough pressures on its own. But to try to live this life without this picture in mind, it's just not worth it. So maybe we can pray with our eyes open tonight. Maybe we can pray while we look at this picture. And we say, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for embracing us. We thank you for giving us this picture of your love in your word as the foundational story of our own life. Help us to accept that. Help us to start experiencing healing through the story. Thank you for inviting us to your arms. Doesn't matter where we've been or how we've been hurt or what we've experienced. Just thank you for inviting us over and over and over. And Lord, I really want to pray for some of our friends tonight, some of us who have hurt people. And we've been hurt ourselves. We ask forgiveness. We come to your arms saying we're sorry. We come to your arms saying we want a new life. Whether we've known you previously or not, we want to have access to that, to the power that you give us, to this new life that's available to us in Christ. And we accept it now, and we want to live it. Help us live a new life, a life with you embracing us as the foundation of our life. While we sit like this, you can maybe just have some alone time for a few seconds. Maybe you need to close your eyes if you want. Maybe talk to God. Maybe just say to him what you want to say. Maybe you just want to sit in silence. That's okay, just for a few seconds. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when we talk to you and when we come to you, that we know that as a human being you've experienced the whole plethora of emotions that we experience. You've experienced our happiness, our sadness, our confusion, our disillusionment, our joy. You know what it is to be human, and therefore you came to our world and you understand. Thank you that we know, that we can feel, we can really imagine your hand on our shoulders, each and every one of us, comforting us, inviting us into a new life, into a new relational life. Lord, maybe we've known you for many years, some of us, but maybe we've always sort of kept our relational life away from you, wanting to guide it ourselves. And maybe we've made a mess. So, just convince us of your hand on our shoulder, touching our hearts and engaging our minds so that we can come closer and grow closer to you. We pray that practical steps will be taken. I will pray that some of us will have the courage and the faith to stand up and to say, you know what, I need to see someone. I need to talk to someone. I need to confess it to a small group. I need to take the next step. I need to start reading my Bible. I need to make some calls concerning my dating life. I need to make some new decisions concerning how I view marriage and how I view my singleness. I pray that you would encourage us to do the right thing. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone says, amen. Okay, friends, that was long. Are there any comments, any questions?
Daar's chippies wat
Derek hier so
wat nog gaan inkom. So jy kry chippies wat jy beloon dat jy vir Riedel vir 'n uur geluister het. En
dankie Rudolf. Ek wil sommer net gou 'n kommentaar oor daai eerste stukkie in Genesis wat sê en God het gesê dis nie goed dat die mens alleen is nie en toe vir Eva geskaap het, want die indruk wat ek soms van Paulus skryf vir al daai hoofstuk wat jy nou gelees het is dat hy dink is eintlik maar beter om enkele op te wees. Ek weet nie of ek daai stuk heeltemal reg interpreteer nie. Maar ja.
Dankie. Ek dink as mens terugkyk na daai teks, I should do it in English. The question that Derek asked is, what about Genesis 2 where God said it's not good that Adam was alone and he made Eve to assist him? Isn't that something of God's view on being single? I think that's entirely true. I think the one thing though that we should remember, one big difference between that text in the New Testament is Adam didn't only not have a spouse, he didn't have any social interaction. In other words, there was no human beings, there wasn't even a family of God to which he could run or... So when God looked at him and says it's not good to be alone, he could have met several things, although the way that he met that need was through a husband-wife relationship. That's fairly true. But I mean, Adam, if Eve wasn't there, there was no one else. I mean, it was either Eve or the palm tree, but I mean, there was no other choice. So Derek, thanks. The best way I could answer that was viewing from the New Testament back into Genesis, I would say that's the best way I could explain it.
Perfect relationship with God.
Oh yeah, yeah. Very important. I listened to a talk of John Ortberg that exposed that whole piece in Genesis 2. And he said, just as there's a God-shaped hole in every one of us that only God could fill, what God meant there is that's it. That's entirely true. But there's also a human-shaped hole that only other humans can fill. So he met that need through a romantic relationship or a husband-wife relationship. But that in general is true of biblical community, by the way. You know, a relationship with God is primary, but God created us in such a way. He created us socially. That's what neuroscience has been telling us as well all these years, that we need human connection as well. I hope that makes sense. Okay.
Nog een keer achter. Ek is hier achter, jy kan voorwees ook. En vraag.
Ja, please feel free.
Of opmerking maak, of...
Chip in die een kies, vraag in die ander kies.
D-
Dankie, kan ek maar Afrikaans praat?
Ja, jy is welkom.
Ek het baie lank laas aan singleness gedink. Dis 'n rukkie terug.
Ja.
En maar wat my onrustig maak is ek wonder of daar nie meer kompleksiteit hieraan is nie. En dat die hele single ding en single wees en op daai oomblik deur die lewe gaan om getroud wees ook. Eintlik nie heeltemal so eenvoudig is nie.
Ja.
Dat eintlik ek kyk nou maar na die prentjie daar op die ding. Ek vermoed daar's 'n groot hoeveelheid mense wat 'n prentjie soos daai aanstootlik sal vind.
Ja.
Oor goed wat in die lewe gebeur. En wat baie slegte herinneringe terugroep. En eintlik wil ek op die tafel sit en miskien by die groep hoor. Tot hoe mate is die kompleksiteit van verhouding en gebrek aan verhouding. Ja, ek dink ons moet daai ding respekteer. Dat baie keer is die antwoorde nie so eenvoudig nie. En party van ons gaan deur die lewe met 'n begeerte om getroud te wees. Party gaan met deur die lewe met 'n begeerte om van my getroud wees ontslae te raak.
Ja.
En in al hierdie goed ergens tussenin is daar nog 'n verweefdheid met
dankie hoor.
Wat my interpretasie is van wat die Here hieroor sê.
Yes.
So dis 'n opmerking eerder as 'n vraag.
Ja, ja. Ja, baie dankie. Just to repeat what the gentleman said in very short, I can't remember all the wise things that he just said, but it came down, it boils down to the point that maybe some of these things are much more complex than we've talked about it this evening, and it's entirely true. And I think what we've tried to do tonight is to try to ask the question: what does the Bible say should be the beginning of this process of doing it right? And it's very much more complex than we've discussed it tonight, because we've had to deal with this whole thing of singleness and sexuality and marriage in a very short period of time. So there's indeed, I think, the reasons for us experiencing this as a problem is surely very complex. And I think the process towards, you know, receiving healing or whatever is also rather complex. But I think what I've tried to do is just say, let's begin at this specific place. As Christians, that's probably the best place to begin, is the place of connection with God and with each other. But there's a whole road that lies ahead of us in terms of playing this whole thing out into its finest detail. So thank you very much for that comment. It was really necessary. And like I said earlier before, this is really the place that we should start tonight, I think. But really take the necessary steps. You know, do whatever you need to do to sort of flush this whole thing out into all its fine possibilities. Okay. Yaku.
Being someone who now married at the age of 30, I agree with what he said in terms of the complexity. And what's interesting for me about this whole dating thing is the fact that when you are dating someone, you are not married to that person. So there's this constant duality in your relationship, because you've got a serious relationship. In a sense, you are actually married. I mean, you're committed to that person. But until the day you're married, you are not actually married to that person. And various people have different you know, takes on exactly what does this relationship look like.
Yeah.
I mean, because, yeah, so that's where a lot for me, in any case, a lot of that complexity comes in, because that's also where it comes, the physical nature of relationships, you know, and intimacy and stuff like that.
Yeah.
So it can get quite confusing, and in terms of where do you draw the line, what is this really, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
If you could choose, what would you like my reaction to be?
You could nod appreciatively and say, that's amazing wisdom, Yaku. Thank you.
Amen, brother. I can add nothing to that. That is just profound wisdom.
All right, I think ons eindig so my. Ek meen jy kan nie beter as dit gaan nie. So ek dink ons almal kan maar eintlik net ons koppe skud en sê wow. Dis ek wens jy het vroeër begin. So ja. Luister, Jaco gaan nog heeltyd dat hier voor wees. As jy enige vrae vir hom het, as Jaco vashou, Rudolf is ook hier so. Om 'n paar Dit is al 3 weke. Sy getroud wees wel van 'n week in Mauritius is wat baie taai was. Dit was baie hard. Ja. Maar ouens baie dankie dat julle gekom het en dat julle so geduldig geluister het. En daar is nog baie warm chips daar buite. So ek wil net vir julle sê as jy daai spesiale persoon soek, daar's niks meer aantreklik as 'n bietjie vet om die heupe. Om aan vas te hou nie. So ja, ons praat volgende week ouens oor die groot S6. En skus, ek raak nog so 'n bietjie ongemaklik. Daar's nog 'n bietjie volwassenheid wat moet kom. Maar nee, ja, ons praat oor gemeenskap. Bybelse taal. In elk geval, kom ons eindig. Ja. Met ons ek sê nou ons om dit meer inklusief te laat klink, maar dis eintlik maar net hy wat daaroor gaan gesels. Daar's koffie daar buite, daar's water daar buite, daar's chips daar buite.